The 100-foot journey. The 100-foot journey. How many of you have seen the 2014 movie, The 100-Foot Journey? Well, I got a few more hands up now than I did up in St. Cloud. I got one, Linda Torgerson. One of my favorite movies of all time. I love it. And Ella, my younger daughter, claims that it's one of hers as well. But it's a movie that exposes contrasts, barriers, challenges that seem somewhat insurmountable. The backdrop of the movie, I'll try not to give too much of away of it today because it's one of those rare movies I can actually recommend. And that's dangerous. When you're up here speaking, the number one rule is don't recommend a movie because someone will come back to get you on that one. But this one I can. But the backdrop is an Indian family that unfortunately loses the mother of the family in their restaurant in a fire. And they move from India and they go to England. They show planes flying over their home at Heathrow Airport. And it's just not a great place to have a restaurant if you're an Indian family that wants to have a restaurant. And so they decide to move into Europe and they end up in a small little community in southern France, very picturesque, kind of the way you'd imagine it if you haven't been there. And the movie starts out where they're driving into this movie in a van, this whole family. The father, his name is Papa Kadam, played by famous Indian actor Om Puri. And they're driving down and the brakes go out and they somehow swerve up a hill and stop. And a young lady who's a sous chef at a very well-known French restaurant in the city takes them in and shows them graciousness and kindness. And they end up the next day, the family, across from this famous French restaurant. It's a restaurant that's owned by Madame Mallory, played by Helen Mirren, who does her typically exquisite job in acting and making you believe she's the part. And the father, Papa Kadam, decides that he wants to buy the dilapidated building across the street and open an Indian restaurant across from an exquisite French restaurant. The restaurant has one Michelin star, and the goal of Madame Mallory is to have a second, but the last thing she wants is some crazy people from a crazy country 100 feet away with an Indian restaurant. So the movie goes on to talk about a clash of culture, clash of people, clash of personalities, people set in their ways, challenges of jealousy, inflexibility, maybe insurmountable odds. And really, the first part of the movie, the first half of it, really the setting is they kind of become enemies, though the movie's really not quite that heavy. It's got some comedic relief to it. But again, the journey between the two is very short. 100 feet separates two restaurants. But more than that, it separates families, cultures, from coming together. Now, the movie hinges on a critical event that I'll talk about later where Helen Mirren, the actress playing Madame Mallory, transforms an enemy into an ally. It's a very touching movie. I would like to tell you my favorite scene, but I couldn't tell you. Oh, in the food. It's the only movie I ever watched where on numerous scenes I want to jump through the screen and eat the food. I mean that. I especially regret that I couldn't eat the omelet that the talented Hassan, who ends up becoming a great chef and helps Madame Mallory obtain her second Michelin star, if I could have just eaten his omelet that he cooked for her. But it's just a movie at the end of the day. It may sound weird, but sometimes that 100-foot journey, so close, so short, is like our faith. It's like our faith. Sometimes our faith is like a 100-foot journey. The difference between where we're at today, your faith today, what it is, how good it is, how much you have, getting from there to something deep, a deep faith, sometimes can feel like that foot journey. It's so close. You can see it. You see the path. But sometimes within that 100 feet, it's fraught with barriers to that deep faith. Clashes with ourselves and our own challenges, with our culture that we live in. Clashes even with the spiritual world that we have to face. And it's fraught even with enemies. What are the enemies to your faith? Do you have enemies? I would submit today to you that you do, because Jesus Christ himself outlines enemies to your faith, my faith. How is your faith today? How are you in the process of moving from where it is at, wherever it's at, to something far deeper? How about my faith? Where is it at? I want to talk about faith today, and I want to talk about getting to a deeper faith by overcoming the enemies of faith. And the title of my message is The 100-Foot Journey, Overcoming the Four Enemies of Faith. Overcoming the Four Enemies of Faith. The genesis of the message is pretty straightforward for me. I first heard the four enemies of faith when I was in my early 20s in Big Sandy, Texas. And Dr. Donald Ward gave them. It was a theme of his. And it transformed the way I thought about faith, my struggle with faith, struggles that I still have at times. I'm not perfect in faith. I can't stand before you and ever say that. And even at 55 years old, I still deal with the enemies. I still deal with the challenges. And I promised Dr. Ward at a certain point that every so often, I'm going to carry on what you taught. But it really wasn't what he taught, because we're going to find out it's in the Bible. That's what matters. It's in the Bible. It comes from Jesus himself. Also, I had a talk recently with some young men in here, men that are friends of mine, younger brothers, buddies, and we were talking about this whole challenge our young adults have, our young people, in terms of dating and dating within the church, marrying within the church, which is the ideal. I can tell all young people in here, that is what you want if the church is important to you. And we're talking about this, and I brought up how the enemies of faith can get in the way. And one of the young men said, you should give a sermon on that. So it's been a long time since I have. So here we go today. But before we get there to the four enemies of faith, how do you define faith? How do you define it? Let's go to Hebrews 11. Let's make sure we have a common definition so that when I say faith, you understand what I mean. And I think you will find it defined right here in Hebrews 11 for us. We'll start in Hebrews 11 in verse 6, where it says, but without faith, faith word in Greek is pistis. Pretty much most times you read faith in the New Testament, it's that word. It's the same word, pistis. It says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. So faith is critical because we simply cannot please God without it. It goes on here to say, it says, for he who comes to God must believe that he is. It tells us here that if you want to please God and you want to come to him, you first must believe. So the foundation of faith, it's not the sum of it, but the foundation of it is belief, real belief. And you might say, well, come on, in this audience, everybody believes. But how much do you really believe in God? How much do I really believe that there's nothing God can't or will not do for me, for you, in his effort to get us where he wants to get us, to make that 100-foot journey from this life into the next? Faith that he exists, we believe that he exists. We don't waver, we never doubt his existence. That he is the creator. the sustainer, the lawgiver, the giver of life. That he is the one we believe that gives us the most incredible plan ever crafted for not only us, but for all of mankind. And that he is this, going on in verse 6, that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Because here we see the other aspect of faith, because those who truly believe, and the Spirit is what gives us that. We know it's a fruit of the Spirit, pistis, faith. It's mentioned in Galatians 5. But it says those who truly believe, who've been given that gift of belief, diligently seek him. They take action. James 2 and verse 20 says, faith without works is dead. It's dead. So faith is not just belief, but it's trust. We will do anything in our power when we have that faith to trust God, to follow him, to do everything he says. I wish I could stand before you and say, that definition of faith fits me 100% of my life. Then I'd already be across the 100 feet from this life into the next. But the reality of life is that it is not that way. You know, if you go up to Hebrews 11 in verse 1, it says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The ultimate result of belief and trust, where you'll give up your life following God, you trust him that much, you will do anything he asks of you. The result is hope. It's evidence. If you look in your margin, it says that word is confidence. Confidence in God. So faith at its core is belief, trust, and confidence in God. The journey to deep faith seems like a 100-foot journey. Short, sweet, and eminently doable. Why can it be so difficult at times? If that's the case, if we've had it revealed to us, if the Spirit reveals it to us, if it puts it in us, why is the journey from faith, wherever you're at now, to deep faith so wide? Because in the 100-foot journey, that short journey, we find enemies. And if they're not conquered, they can kill our faith. They can kill it. In a best case, they can severely limit it, but they can kill it. And we've all known people who've allowed one of these or more of these enemies to kill their faith. And those are people we pray for. What are these four enemies? Let's go to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Enemy number one we find here, and I'm not rank ordering any of these, though the fourth is viewed by many to be the most dangerous. Matthew 6 and verse 25, therefore I say to you, do not worry. Do not worry. The first enemy is worry. Some call it anxious care. Some translations have that. You can call it being anxious about many things. Do not worry about your life. That's what Jesus asks us to do. He says, don't worry. Which of you, and I'm asking an honest question, raise your hand. Which of you has no worries? And mine's a metaphorical raise, because I wouldn't raise it if I was sitting out there. My dad, okay. He's 86, man. No worries, brother. We have worries. It's a part of the human condition. But yet Jesus says, do not worry about your life. So why do we worry? Why do you have lists of worries. Why do some of you worry a lot? Why do Corey, why do I worry? Why do I have too many? Jesus says, why do you worry about what you'll eat or what you'll drink, about your body or what you'll put on it? Is not life more than food and body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more of more value than they? Jesus said, if God the Father takes care of the birds, is he going to take care of everything for you in your life? Life just isn't always that simple, though, is it? We've got our reasons for not always necessarily believing that. Verse 27, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to your stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Jesus says, if you worry too much about the things of life, you are of little faith. You're not there where you want to be yet. You're not there in deep faith, because worry is an enemy of faith. O ye of little faith. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. What are your worries? You know, the word, if you look at the Greek, it implies that worry does this to us, that worry brings us to a point where we go to pieces. We obsess so much about things in our lives, physical things, things going on that worry us. So it can cause us to go to pieces, to be pulled apart in different directions. What are your worries? One study, I read this in the Daily Mail, says here's the top 10 things people worry about. One, work, not in any rank order, I guess. Number one, work. How many worry about work? Money. Money. How many worry about money? Being late. Some of us should worry more about that. A friend or a relative's health. Do you worry about that ever? I do. I know many of you, if not all of you, do. Our own health. We worry about our own health, right? Relationships. Ooh. How often do we worry about relationships? Missing a plane or bus. I worried about that about a week ago when I had a 6 o'clock flight. Though I don't think most of us would put that on the top of the list. Not waking up to our alarm. That would be Emmy and Ella. I just am old and wake up early, even when I don't want to. Number nine, our appearance. I gave up on that one a long time ago, right, Kevin? Yeah, Kevin and I, there might have been a day, but it's just not worth the worry anymore. Our family's safety. I worry way too much about that. I was asking Emmy and Ella and Colleen last night before dinner about certain things about driving and all that, and Emmy was like, Dad, this is kind of negative and kind of morbid, you know? And I'm like, but I worry about it when you're out there driving. We all worry. What's your list of worries? What are they? You know, it's good. This is a good time of year to sit down and say, what do I really worry about? What consumes me? Write it down. I just read you a list. But what's your list of worries? Because we can't necessarily deal with it in the context of faith until it's staring us right in the face. You know, why did Jesus say worry was so bad? Well, he implies the answer in verse 33. He says, don't worry after these things like the Gentiles, if we go back into Matthew 6, because he says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added. to you. Jesus says, if you worry too much, it will take your eyes off of this, seeking first the kingdom of God. Remember, those who trust, they diligently seek God. But what do they seek? First, the kingdom. The mind's focused on the kingdom, why we're here, why we exist. Do we exist for this human life? Is it worth worrying that much about? Don't misunderstand me. We're all going to walk out of here today with worries, and you'll all come back with them next week. But is this life really worth exhausting our mind and our energy around that? Or around what Christ says? The big picture. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. God's very character. That's why worry is an enemy. Because it takes our focus off of the kingdom and off of God and his righteousness and what God wants to do. It takes our eyes off of diligently seeking him in the right things. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Does God really care about your worries? Let's go to Matthew 10, just a couple of chapters over. Jumping into the thought here. God says in Matthew 10 and verse 30, we will remember this scripture. He says, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do you really believe that? You know, it's interesting that Matthew, a tax collector, wrote this, and Luke did. Two people in professions that would be somewhat detail-oriented. Does God care about the details of you? Now, some of you in here would say, well, I could probably count the hairs on my head. But really, you couldn't. You couldn't. He's doing the Dikembe Mutombo. We couldn't count the hairs on our head, but do we really believe that? Why would the Bible say that? It's because God does. He can, but he's proving a point. He cares that deeply about all the details of our life. All the details. So the message is, let me worry for you. I'll be your worry wart. I'm your personally assigned worry wart. Put it on me. Jesus says, put the burdens on me. Put the worries on me. You can call me your chief worry wart in life. Put them on me. Let's go to Psalm 56. I like this verse so much. I almost get emotional. Don't worry, I won't, but I almost get emotional when I read it. I think any father or mother can relate to this. I think all of us can relate to this. Psalm 56 and verse 8, it says, you number my wanderings. God numbers all the times we wander off, and we're off here and we're there and we're wandering in life. But listen to this. You put my tears into your bottle. What's God's bottle that grabs your tears and my tears ever since the day you were born? And he puts them in a bottle. Did you ever think about that? What does God mean? Verse 9, or goes on, it says, are they, our tears, not in your book? Is it possible that God has recorded every tear of every human being who ever lived? The other night I sat in with one of my daughters, and there were tears. There were tears. And how do you feel when you're a father? You not only like to capture those tears, but you just like to take them away right now. You just want to get rid of the tears. And so you try to say things, encourage, and do things that just help. Because the last thing you want to see as a dad with a daughter is tears. But I couldn't count those tears. God saw every one of those tears. He's counted every one of that daughter's tears her whole life. They're in a bottle. They're in a book. Does God care about your worries? The details of your life? The worries that cause tears? Absolutely. Absolutely. Let's go finally to one last scripture in this context. Romans 8. He cares so much. You know, sometimes when you cry and you have tears, it's because of worries and stresses and pressures, and don't worry, my daughter's okay. It's part of life. But sometimes that's all you need to do. You don't even need old dad there telling you all these things. Sometimes dad just needs to shut up and just hear you and let you have some tears. God's the same way. God wants us to take our tears and our worries to him. That's his goal. Verse 26 of Romans 8, he says, likewise, the Spirit, and think about the Spirit that puts faith in us, helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. Sometimes we just know tears. Sometimes we get on our knees and we don't know how to pray about this worry, this thing. But we pray. But God says, don't even worry about that. Just pray. Because the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. God cares so much that even if we pray and we don't pray right, he gets it right for us. Because he cares more about our worries, our stresses, our tears, than we even do ourselves. You know, on the 100-foot journey on the opening night of the Indian restaurant, it was a big, big deal because the madame was not real happy about it. And of course, Papa Kadam was confident that he would be successful. And of course, how did the evening play out? Well, all the people driving up went 100 feet across from the Indian restaurant to the French restaurant. And you saw worry building on Papa Kadam's face. Worry, is anyone ever going to come in our restaurant? Group after group after group went into the French restaurant. Finally, Papa Kadam went and got his Indian turban and put on his Indian garb, and he walked out, and there was an older French couple with a dog, and he grabbed the dog. What's its name? And he started walking in his restaurant, and they had to go in with him. Then he sent his beautiful Indian daughter with classic Indian beauty out to the road in her traditional Indian garb. And the young French man drove by on the bike and crashed into the car. There was Papa Kadam bringing him in, saying the spices in the Indian food would heal him. And suddenly the restaurant was full. Papa Kadam took action. He took action. You see, making that 100-foot journey to overcome the enemy of worry is like overcoming any enemy of faith. It requires action. Faith without works is dead. That is the definition of trust. Trust is defined by action. That's how we work with God. Making the 100-foot journey to deep faith requires overcoming worry. Let's go to Matthew chapter 14. We're going to look at the second of the four enemies, Matthew chapter 14. The first we discussed was worry or anxious care, anxiety. Matthew 14. We'll know the story, but let's start in verse 22. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now, when evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Verse 25, now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. Of course, Jesus could walk on the sea. How many of you could walk on the sea if there wasn't ice on there? How many of you could? Raise your hand. Come on. Where's your faith? As Peter did. He wasn't even baptized yet. Come on. But none of us would raise our hand unless there's ice in the water. Jesus walks out. And when the disciples, verse 26, saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it's a ghost. and they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." So he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Young people, he wasn't even baptized yet. You see, at times God is working with you and he's teaching you things about faith. You may not be baptized yet. You may not have the Holy Spirit fully in you, but God starts to nurture your faith if you're willing to believe and to trust. Peter experienced that. He wasn't converted yet, but he was learning much about faith. He was being taught. But when he, verse 30, saw the wind, that it was boisterous, kind of like our lives, they get boisterous. A lot of stuff going on around. Boisterous. This thing pops up. That unexpected thing. It got boisterous around Peter, and he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" The second enemy of faith is doubt. Peter gets a pretty rough rap here. He walked on water. Come on, none of you had the guts to say you could do it. He walked on water, yet he was told that he had faith. Little faith, but he had faith. Isn't that a lot like us? We have a certain amount of faith, but we want the faith to walk on water. But it means the enemy of doubt has to be overcome. You know, in the 100-foot journey, Papa Gadam was a particularly stubborn man, very impetuous, very proud. I kind of liked him. Maybe that's not a good sign. But when he walked into this dilapidated, old, rundown former restaurant 100 feet across from this exquisite, beautiful French restaurant, he decided, once he found out it was for sale, that he was going to buy it. And the children had doubts. They're like, "Papa, you can't do that. Who's here going to eat Indian food?" And he had his cell phone, and it's one of the funniest scenes in the movies because they're trying to grab his arm to get the cell phone from him, and Papa Gadam is fighting him the whole way, and he finally gets free, and he buys the property. He overcame the doubts of his children. Do you ever think about yourself? What are the things that can cause you to doubt? To really believe and trust that God is really there with you as you go through a particularly difficult circumstance. I often think of what I call the Doubters Hall of Fame in the Bible. The Doubters Hall of Fame. Who's in your Doubters Hall of Fame? Remember Thomas? Remember after Jesus was resurrected, he wasn't there with the rest of the disciples. He said, "I'm not going to believe it's Jesus till I can touch his wounds." But what did Jesus do? He walked through a door. He was spirit. Kind of went through a locked door and manifested himself physically and said, "Touch it, Thomas." And Thomas quit doubting. How about Gideon? Gideon's life got very boisterous. God said, "You need to help save the nation and get rid of idolatry in Israel." Gideon said, "I'll sign up, but I'm a little bit doubtful that you, whoever you are, happen to be an angel, that you're really from God. So I need 3 miracles first." So what did God do? He gave him 3 miracles. And then Gideon went on to do great things with a small army. Kind of similar to the meeting that Abraham had with the 3 visitors that came down in the midst of the terebinth trees in Mamre. Remember what they told Abraham and Sarah, who were very, very old, far beyond childbearing years? Yeah, Abraham was a doubter at one point. They said, "You're going to have a child of promise." What'd Sarah do? She laughed. Me? That'd be like me, Corey, having a child at this age. Abraham didn't laugh maybe so heartily, but he doubted. So what did God do? Suddenly, Sarah had a big belly. So he gave him the child. You know, there's a common theme, and that is that sometimes when we doubt, if God wants to get us moving, he may accommodate our doubt, right? He might accommodate it in a dramatic way. But that's not a bank account we want to go to too often, do we? Where we push God to that limit. God, I doubt you. I don't believe you. I don't believe you can do that. God, I need these miracles, these things to happen first. Prove it to me. I need a sign before I really believe and I really trust you. I got to have some confidence here. Sometimes the noise of the situations in our lives become so big. The trials, the challenges, the unexpected events. That's what I often like to call them, the unexpected things. A situation overwhelms us and we feel like we are sinking, like Peter. We doubt. I came across an interesting quote here that flips this on its other side, where it says, "Let your faith roar so loud that you can't hear what doubt is saying." You know, that's what God wants. He wants our faith to roar much louder than the boisterous waves, so loud that we can't hear what doubt is saying. This requires belief and trust. It requires action. I want to mention throughout the rest of the sermon a few thoughts on action, because we know faith without works is dead. Let's go to Mark chapter 11. Look at this in the context of doubt. It's an action we know we should take in the face of doubt or in the face of any of the enemies of faith, whether it's worry or the others that we'll review. Mark 11 and verse 21. "And Peter, remembering, said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away.'" In verse 22, "So Jesus answered and said to them, 'Have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says.'" We all want that faith to go the 100-foot journey from what it is to deep faith. We want to move the mountain. But Jesus says, if you want to do that, as long as you don't doubt in your heart, but believe that whatever God says he can do, he will do. That's where belief translates into trust. "Therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them." The answer may not come in the form that we expect. It may not come when we expect. But it will come. So we take deep, intense, and personal communication to God. That is the foremost action that we can take. It's that deep, personal, intense communication to God. The Bible would call it fervent prayer. Let's go to Psalm 34. Psalm chapter 34. In Psalm 34, in verse 17, it says this. It says, "The righteous cry out," deep, personal, gut-wrenching communication. "The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all of their troubles." Emphasis on all of their troubles. Is there any trouble, anything in our lives so big, any event, any situation, any unexpected thing that God can't deliver us out of? It says here, if we cry out, God will hear and deliver us from all of our troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Let's go to Matthew chapter 7. Does God really hear? Maybe the question could be, how does he hear? How does he hear? Matthew 7 and verse 7. Jesus himself said, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you." Sometimes when we ask, we don't know exactly how to ask. Sometimes we seek and we're maybe trying to figure out how we can seek better. Sometimes we knock and the door doesn't seem to be opening. But God says, "It will be given to you, you will find, and the door will be opened. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, would give him a stone?" How does God answer your prayer? If you ask for something good and right, is he going to give you a stone instead of bread? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father and who is in heaven have good things for those who ask him? You see, the key action to eliminating any enemy of faith, including doubt, is to ask. It's to ask with crying, tears, with passion. It's deeply intense and personal, knowing that God, in his due time, in his way, will give us. If we ask for bread, he won't give us a stone. If we ask for fish, he won't give us a serpent. He'll give us good things. I remember going through this, I read these scriptures to God over and over when I prayed for my friend Pete McNair, as so many of you did. And I may have mentioned this in the past, and I said, "God, I'm not asking for a stone. I'm asking for bread. I'm asking for more life for Peter. More. Extend his life, please. I'm asking for a good thing, God, not a bad thing. I'm not asking for a serpent. I'm asking for a fish." But what I was praying for was that God would extend his life. Because you learn during those times, and we all pray all the time for people suffering, people on the edge of life. We pray. But then how do we end our prayer? "God, your will be done." Peter got his healing. He got healing. Because his next waking moment is the ultimate healing any human being can ever experience. His life will no longer be physical. It will be immortal. God's will was done. I didn't know the timing. I just knew what to ask for. We all know that. No need to doubt God when we pray for healing for others. We just have to remember often we're praying for him to extend their human life. Because we all will die and we will all cross from the physical to the spiritual in the resurrection. Peter will be healed, as so many will be. We pray with passion and God gives an answer. One last scripture in this regard. Let's go to James chapter 1. Just because we don't know the answer, we don't know how long God will extend someone's life, we don't know the answer he's going to give us, we don't ever have to doubt the answer. It will come. And if God gives it, it's the perfect answer, even though we might not be able to see it. We might not be able to grasp it in the moment. "God, this doesn't seem like the perfect answer, but I'm not going to doubt you." James 1 and verse 5. "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally, and without reproach it will be given to him." We can even ask for wisdom. Sometimes we see our lives and we say, "I don't know that I have enough wisdom." God says, "I'll give it to you. Just ask. It's a It's a good thing to ask for. Verse 6, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. No doubting. Ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man and unstable in all his ways. If we doubt, we're unstable. We're double-minded. We're saying, God, I'm asking, but I don't believe and I don't trust. The enemy of doubt must be eradicated in making the 100-foot journey from our faith today to deep faith requires leaving doubt at the door. Leaving doubt at the door. And when we pray, we know God will answer. We know he will answer, and his answer will be perfect. Let's go to Matthew chapter 8 and look at the third. Matthew chapter 8, the third of the four. And in Matthew 8, in verse 23, it says, and again, another story around the sea. Now when he got into a boat, this is Jesus, his disciples followed him, and suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with waves, but he was asleep. And only Jesus could be on a boat, and a storm's there, and he's sleeping. If I ask you to raise your hands, many of us aren't sitting on a boat about to go under, and we still struggle to sleep. But not Jesus. He's sound asleep. And his disciples came and woke him, saying, and it's the most understated awakening ever, because I'm sure they were shaking him in a panic. They said, Lord, save us. Why are we perishing? We are perishing. And in verse 26, he said to them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? The third enemy of fear or of faith is fear. Fear. What are your fears? You know, the Greek implies that this kind of fear is, it's excessive fear, it's dread, it's the thing that consumes you. You fear causing someone to be faint-hearted or cowardly, which is condemned in the Bible. What are your fears? I read a study that said, here's the top 10 fears. These may not be yours. These are the big picture fears in life. And it goes from 10 down to number 1 in this study. Losing freedom. The unknown. When we have uncertainty in our life. The unknown. Do we fear the unknown? Pain. Who wants to go through pain? Disappointment. Do you fear disappointment? Have you had disappointments? Misery. That could be equated maybe to poverty or not having enough. You're just living in miserable conditions. People fear this. People live like this. Loneliness. Ridicule. Rejection. Do you fear rejection? I think at some time in all of our lives, at one point, we've probably feared rejection. Death. Of course, death. We fear death. And last but not least, failure. What are your fears? You know, in the movie, Helen Mirren had a lot of fear about that Indian restaurant. And the day it was going to open, she let her fears play out in a very negative way because she took it all in her own hands. She took action to deal with her fear. She took action, but she took the wrong action. The wrong action. Because she went to the market. She'd gotten a hold of Papa Kadam's menu. And she knew what was going to be on. And what did she do when she went to the market? She bought up all of the fresh ingredients that he could buy there. And so when Papa Kadam came, none of them were there. And he had to drive a long distance to get them, and they barely were ready to be open. Fear drove her into a negative action, a negative reaction. What does fear do to you? I remember, and I've probably told this story, I don't know, maybe my dad has, but of all the things my dad ever told me about his fears, I suppose he's told me about more than this. The one I most remember is his fear of public speaking. I've probably mentioned this, but his number one fear was to have to give a speech in high school in his English, I think it was his English class, because he was willing to skip the class, fail the class, so he wouldn't have to give the speech and not graduate. That's how much he feared public speaking. That probably should be on the list of top 10 for some of you. Because public speaking can be very fearful. That's Don Erickson I'm describing. Remember the guy who for decades was up here and wherever speaking? And he tells the story of when he came into church. And back in the day, in the early 70s, when you came into church, if you were a man and you weren't in Spokesman's Club, you weren't a man, you were going to sign up. And he was battered and bruised and pushed around till finally he caved. And he said when he signed up, he was shaking so much you couldn't read his name. But there it was. And when he gave those first speeches, he'd have to pull over on the side of the road to vomit because he was in such fear. Let's go to Joshua chapter 1. How do you overcome fear? Well, it's because of scriptures like this. How does a person like Don Erickson go from that to someone who spoke for decades in church? Well, here's part of the story. Because in verse 8, it says of Joshua 1, God commanding Joshua, encouraging him, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate it on it day and night." Why can someone overcome fear like that? Because they take God at his word. They take his truth, his word, his Bible, and they read it, and they meditate on it, and they let the Bible tell you how you can overcome this and overcome that. The Bible gives you the game plan. It gives you the encouragement, the confidence in God that you can do it. That's how you overcome fear. You take God at his word, but it is his word. It's his truth. It's his law. And you trust him enough to do it, even when you're in fear. You overcome fear if it's the right place that you need to go. It says, "You shall meditate it on in day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." Verse 9, "Have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage? Be not afraid, do not be afraid nor dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." So when you prepare that speech and you drive on the way and you got to stop along the way and you got to get up there and give the speech and you're shaking, God is with you. Sorry, Dad, to beat up on that example. I figure you can handle it. That's the second way we take action. We take our things to God, intense, deep, and personal communication to him, but we take God at his word. We go to his word for our source of encouragement. That's where we go. Let's go to one last scripture on this, James chapter 1. James chapter 1. We take God at his word. We go to his word, and it tells us how to conquer our fears and overcome them. In James 1 and verse 21, it says, "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness." We can say lay aside fear and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. It's when that word comes into our hearts and it implants and it rescues us from fear. If you struggle with fear, if fear is that thing keeping you from that getting across and that 100-foot journey, from your faith today to deep faith, that's what you look at. Is the word deeply implanted to me? Am I dealing with everything in life, worry, doubts, fears, through the implanted word? Making the 100-foot journey requires overcoming fear. Let's go to Matthew 16 and look at the last one quickly. Some would say this last enemy of faith is the most deadly. I think they're all deadly. But some say this is the most deadly. In verse 5, it says, "Now when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. And Jesus said to them, 'Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees.'" Jesus was there to teach them, but they didn't get the message. The disciples didn't get it. In verse 7, "And they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'It is because we have taken no bread that he said, beware of the leaven.'" They missed it. They missed the message completely because of what? They reasoned among themselves. The fourth enemy of fear is human reasoning, or reasoning in the absence of God. They had Jesus Christ right in front of them. And when it says Jesus was aware of it in verse 8, he says, "Oh, you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread?" It's as if Jesus was saying, "I'm right here. I have the answers for you. But you decided to reason according to your own thinking." The failure of human reasoning is that it focuses on ourselves and not on what God would have to say, not on what Christ would have to say. Do you ever notice when you see someone going down a path and they're about to make a decision and you're trying to get them from making that decision that's really going to hurt them? And you're like, "Don't do it." Have you ever seen someone like that, dealt with that? I think we all have. And they're just on a path. What's the one thing you can always count on when they make that decision, if they make it? Is that they made it based on their own reasoning. Some reasoning that came from apart from what God may have. Let's go to Psalm chapter 3. Perhaps the most dangerous thing there is, the most dangerous enemy of faith, is human reasoning. Because it goes against what we're going to read here, which is the way God wants us to reason. The first thing he says in Proverbs 3 and verse 5, and it would be helpful if I was in Proverbs there. The first thing he says is, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart." Let God do the reasoning. "And lean not on your own understanding." Don't lean on your reasoning. A person who's going down a wrong path with a decision, the last thing they want is for someone to tell them, "You're on a wrong path. Your reasoning isn't sound because here's what's going to happen." In fact, to the contrary, often when people are on a wrong path, they don't want counsel. They don't want to hear it. How many of us have watched people we know, people we love, do that? Hopefully we don't do that. In verse 6, "In all your ways acknowledge him." Bring God into every decision, every choice in life. If you're going through a dilemma, bring him into it. Use the reasoning that you gain from prayer, from God's word, taking him at his word, and from what we find in Proverbs 11, which is the third type of action we can take. When your faith is being tested, God says, do this. Proverbs 11 and verse 14. God says, "Where there is no counsel, people fall or fail." So what's the answer? "But in the multitude of counselors, there's safety." One of the ways God helps us is when we lean on others, as God will often speak through them. If you're making a decision as a young person about dating in the church or outside the church, or whether to get baptized, or all the big decisions that you'll have to make in life. And sometimes they're ones that you get a little confused on. What better than to go talk to someone that you trust? Talk to a multitude of people you trust. Talk to the person who's had a spouse outside of the church. Talk to them. Ask them what it's like. How is it? Talk to people you know that have recently gone through baptism. How did you know? What was the trigger? What brought you there? How did you go through that process? I remember having conversations like that with many young people in the church. And I always appreciated the opportunity to be able to share my experience. It might not be their experience, but I knew if they were asking and they were talking and getting a multitude of counsel with many, that God would have helped them to not reason solely on their own, but that wisdom would be imparted. Let's go to James chapter 3. The last scripture we'll read. James chapter 3. In James 3, we'll start in verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. If you're being tempted to reason in your own and you don't want to hear anything, step back from that. Because it says, this wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. Verse 16, for where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. You see, the wisdom from above is what brings godly reasoning. And one way to find it, one way, is to lean on others for that wisdom. People who've been there, they've done that. They know life. They've experienced what you're contemplating. And they can shed wisdom. It's one way, the multitude of counsel. Making the 100-foot journey to deep faith requires us to overcome human reasoning. Deep faith, in conclusion, is, at the end of the day, fundamentally deep belief and deep trust and deep confidence in our God. Wouldn't every one of us in the room like to make that 100-foot journey as we think about the spring holy days and where we want to grow? Is there any place more important to grow than faith? Deep belief, deep trust, deep confidence in God. To go from where our faith is today, whatever it is, to deep, deep, deep faith. I know I struggle with that at times, getting across that 100-foot journey. I struggle with that at times. So it's a part of my thought process. It's a part of my examination, and it's a challenge. But we know that deep belief and deep trust and deep confidence plays out in action. It requires us to make the 100-foot journey. So doable, but yet fraught with enemies, but enemies that can be overcome. We can overcome during this journey when we have intense, deep, and personal communication with God. When we take God at his word, as we deal with every worry, doubt, fear, every decision we have to make in life, we take God at his word. We get the answer in his word. And when it's still muddy and it's still fuzzy to us, and that journey's still a little bit harder than it should be, we lean on others as God will speak through them in a multitude of counsel. When we do these things, we defeat the four enemies of faith. They're gone. They're done. And we successfully complete the 100-foot journey.